Well, if you would this morning, turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 16, week two of this journey that we're calling the crisis. It's really the second of eight crisis moments or times of rebellion that we will study in Israel's journey. And I think it's helpful as we move into this that we ask ourselves, you know, have any of us ever been in a place of rebellion in our lives? It's easy to read this text or any of these historical texts and kind of disconnect ourselves from it and even from Israel. But I believe fairness and human nature demands that we do the opposite. We should put ourselves in the text. We should see ourselves as Israel in so many ways. And we grumble and we complain like them, I believe. We lack faith like them. We need to learn these same lessons that we see in them. We're going to kind of see their besetting sin, which is grumbling and complaining. And it reminds me of a grandmother who took her little grandson to the beach, and they were having a great time until a huge wave came washing in, and it pulled the grandson back out into the sea. And of course, she fell at her knees and began to weep and cry out to the heavens, "Lord, Lord, you know, return my grandson, please, please." And what do you know? Another wave swelled up and deposited her grandson right there at her feet, you know, wet but safe and sound. And after she checked him over and realized how miraculously he had been spared, she looked back up into the heavens again and said, but he had a hat. Now, does that remind anybody of anybody in this room? You know, I mean, it's never good enough. That's what we're going to see in the nation of Israel as we move into this text. Let's begin by reading it together. Exodus chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. We'll be considering a special diet today. Stand with me out of reverence, respect for the word of God. Exodus 16, verse 1 says, "They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, 'Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pot and ate bread to the full, for you've brought us out in this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.'" Verse 4, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily.'" Verse 6, "So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, 'At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he's heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?' And Moses said, 'When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against us, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord.'" And you may be seated. So it's impossible to break this text down without starting with the muttering, the grumbling, the complaining that we see in this text. Again, it's something we will see repeated with Israel. I believe most of us in this room have been guilty of this sort of thing on an occasion or two, perhaps, you know. And yet we know what Scripture says about our attitude and the way we should see life. Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I will say, rejoice. But let me ask you, just point blank period, are you more like Paul in Philippians 4, or are you more like Israel in the wilderness of sin that we see in this text? Where do you land? And understand, by the way, the wilderness of sin has nothing to do with the big theological definition of sin, rebellion against God. That it's actually short for Sinai. It's a place location, okay? It's telling us where all this happens. Just keep that in mind. But who are you? What do you like? Are you like Israel in this text? It's been said many, many times that crisis does not create character, it reveals it. So when you get squeezed, what comes out? What is revealed in a time of crisis like this? And And also there's, you know, the famous saying that our faith is only as good as the object upon which it rests. So what does it say about us and our view of God if when we're squeezed in the simplest way and in a very quick fashion, in a momentary minute of adversity, what's it say about our view of God if something bitter comes out? Okay, that's the way we should be thinking about this text. And I believe we all struggle with this kind of bitterness. Psalm 78, yet they sinned. Understand the severity of what we're reading. Yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food that they craved. God doesn't just see this as a little matter of the lips, okay? This is rebellion. This is sin. That's what this passage is about. And so, again, how are we in this regard? Have we tested God in this manner? So keep all of that in mind, and maybe one last big, broad thought as we move into it. I think it's a great way to keep life in perspective. Before you mutter regarding God, always stop and think through, what do I actually deserve? See, again, the best theological thought is to remind ourselves that what we actually deserve as sinners, condemned and unclean before a holy God, what we actually deserve is the wrath of God. Okay? And if we keep that in mind, then I think it helps a little bit with the bitterness and the complaining. But let's press on into the text. We're talking about the muttering. Some simple background here. We talk about the timing in the text. They set out from Elim. That was that place of abundance that we saw in last week's journey. Set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. We know that they killed the Passover lamb on the 14th day of the first month. So all it's really telling us is that all this occurs 30 days after they had come out of bondage in Egypt. Most of that time was spent at the oasis at Elim. Okay? And it's just worth noting that this happens very, very quickly. They've been free from their bondage in Egypt for 30 days and they pour out this wicked complaint. Okay? It's just worth noting the timing. It's not like they're 5 years into a bitter journey. They're 30 days in, all right? Now, the target of their complaint, and the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Clearly, initially, we would say the target is Moses and Aaron. Who's targeting them? Well, the whole congregation, okay? The entire congregation. And I think it's worth noting before we break down the target just a little bit that murmuring is contagious. It's a disease that spreads very, very quickly, and it does so in this text. And I would argue, church, we got to admit that this is still true today, whether it's in a church setting, I think particularly so, social media. There's a reason why there's so much venom and vitriol on social media. It's because all it takes is one or two people to begin spewing it, and it infects everybody else. You may open up your phone in the morning to check social media and be in a great mood, but after about 5 or 6 negative posts, guess what happens? You start to get sucked in. It's a very powerful thing. It's contagious, and that's what happens with the nation of Israel. And now it's particularly contagious, I believe, when it comes to something that we're all very fond of, which is eating. Anybody here like to eat? Anybody in here get grumpier the longer I preach on Sundays, you know? You don't have to admit that, but I suspect maybe you're like me. Well, I shouldn't confess this, probably. I would like to say it no longer happens, but when I've gone too long between a meal, I'm not as pleasant as I am when I'm fully satisfied. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Okay? There's a sinking feeling. It affects you. That's kind of the way it is in this text. And so we'll see that as we go along. It's about the food in their stomach. And some of us are very guilty of judging our circumstances by our stomachs. Anyway, now the point of the text, or this point, the target of their complaint, Moses and Aaron. But is that really who they're targeting? We're going to see multiple times in the text that Moses pretty much says, look, we're not the problem. We know who the problem is. The problem is between you and God. They're just God's ambassadors in this text. They've been following the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. There's no way you can rightly compartmentalize these complaints and not realize that they're ultimately about God. Okay? And I think we have to admit that as well about so many of the things that we're bitter and we complain about. God is sovereign. He's in charge. Yes, we're given tremendous liberty underneath his sovereignty. Don't misunderstand. God does not control you or monopolize your life. You're not a robot or anything. But God is ultimately sovereign. And in everything that happens, yes, God could sovereignly intervene or overrule if he chose to do so. So whatever you're bitter about, if it's about, you know, the parents you were afflicted with, if it's about the spouse you chose to marry, by the way, if it's about, you know, the government or any of those things, at the end of the day, when you're bitter and complaining about those kind of things, you're ultimately complaining about God because he is sovereign. He is in control. All those complaints wind up at his feet. And we're going to see that reaffirmed in this text. The timing, the target, third thing here, the theatrics. See if you know anybody who would talk like this. 30 days in, by the way. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you've brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." You see why I call it theatrics? I think they're exaggerating just a little bit, okay? Now, has anybody in here ever talked like this? You know, if the Razorbacks lose one more road game, I'm gonna die. No, you know, we'd never say that. Now, you know you don't mean it, but yet you still say it, don't you? And sometimes the point of all this is, you know, if you will express something like this about a holy God, then there's a problem between you and God. And maybe there's a problem at least between you and your view of God, because our view of God is really, really important. And so they're expressing all this dissatisfaction with who God is. I love how old theologian Matthew Henry has put it, "None talk more absurdly than murmurers." This is prodigious madness. It really is when you just read it, the hyperbole that they're using. And it's so false, by the way. They talk about how they had bread to the full in Egypt. I really doubt as slaves that they did. Then they talk about their meat pots. I know for certain, if you study the history of Egypt at the time, the Egyptians really didn't prefer meat at all. It's very unlikely that they provided hardly any of it for their slaves. And so much of this is just exaggeration or inaccuracies. And the truth of the matter is that they're anticipating trouble. Their provisions have probably about run out. You know, they had initially been prepared for a very short journey, so it's doubtful they have a whole lot left. But we're going to see in the very next chapter that they still have plenty of livestock. Exodus 17:3, they thirsted there for water. That's another scenario coming up. They grumbled against Moses, said, "Why'd you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Their livestock were still alive in the next chapter. So what I'm telling you is if they were hungry for meat in Exodus 16, they could have just killed one of their animals. Okay? They're not out of anything. If anything, they're barring trouble from tomorrow. How many of us are ever guilty of that? Everything's fine today, but now tomorrow's going to be a disaster. And so we get bitter. If you don't see yourself or someone else you know in this text, you're just not listening. And the reality is here, they have plenty of food. It's just certain food that they're craving. They want bread and they want meat, okay? It's a preference that they're expressing. Psalm 78:18, they tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They weren't satisfied with what they had. Anybody growing up ever hear, you're going to eat it and you're going to like it what's on your plate. Anybody? Am I the only one, you know? It's not that you don't have food. It's that you don't prefer what you've been served. And that's really where we see them. And there's such a blasphemy here in this text to involve the phrase, like they said, "You brought us out by the hand of the Lord." They're ultimately blaming God for all this. And it just shows such an ignorance of who he is and his character. We've seen that phrase, "the hand of the Lord," over and over and over again in Exodus. Just the sheer lunacy to think that God, by his sovereign power, would pull them out of freedom, bring them 30 days in the wilderness, and let them die by hunger. Okay, it's not going to happen. It's not who God is. And it should have been readily apparent to them. But see, the crisis begins to come on, and it reveals their bitter, selfish hearts, and I believe a very low view of God. And I think if you're in this room and you're commonly a bitter, angry person, you have a very low view of God. It's just a safe thing for me to say. It's true. Because at the end of the day, again, what we deserve from God is judgment and wrath. We're living in a time, it's fascinating to me, if on your best day, with rose-colored glasses, you could put them on, and you could look at our current culture, and you could look at the fact that I figure it's probably safe to say in this room, every person in this room has running water, has heat, has air, probably has transportation for the most part provided. You have some sort of health care being provided for you. You probably, in general, everybody in this room probably has plenty of food to eat. If you don't, I mean, the reality is in our community, like, we have a pantry, we'll provide for you. There's not much we lack anymore. That's pretty good, isn't it? Anybody willing to say amen to that? It's not always been like that in our nation or in certainly other nations. You can go to a lot worse places right now. We are so blessed in so many ways. If you put on the rose-colored glasses, you would say life has never been better. And yet, if you read social media, life has never been worse. Anybody want to... It's all about perspective, isn't it? I mean, we just went through World War III, apparently, and we survived. It's extraordinary. Now, if you find someone who lived through World War II, and, you know, we've got a few men still who landed in the Philippines, they probably would bring some perspective to the panic about Iran just over the weekend. Anybody know what I'm talking about? See, it's all about perspective. They had lost theirs. And I suspect many of us lose us. And when you lose perspective, what you're ultimately doing is you're denying the true character of God. And we'll see that as we move along. Now, from the muttering, we see the miracle. And I hope you understand, I've hopefully rightly built this up. The miracle, yeah, we're going to talk about the manna. The miracle really is the manna, if you want to be specific. But to me, the real miracle is that God just didn't blast them from the face of the earth. What they deserved was judgment in this moment. What they get is grace. Okay, so in the big picture, understand that's kind of where we're going. They get this daily sustenance. And now, don't fall in the modernist trap. It's extraordinary. You can waste a lot of time reading people who try to explain the man away as some sort of substance that arises from the ground in the Middle East. It doesn't, by the way. It doesn't exist, okay? You're not going to find it. This is supernatural. It is a miracle. It's not just a miracle that God provides it. It's a miracle in how God provides it and what it is. It's a substance that rises every morning for 40 years and then just stops when they don't need it anymore. It's a substance that rises 6 days a week but never on the Sabbath. It's a substance that spoils if kept too long or in too great a quantity. But if you get the right amount of quantity, it'll last a whole extra day just on the seventh day. Here's the point. This is not natural. This is supernatural, okay? It is a miracle provided from God. Now, let's break it down. We see the promise extended here. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you." It's grace that they're not judged, grace that God's going to provide bread for them, but it's also grace that God provides a bread that is not any human bread. It is bread literally from heaven. The Word of God is consistent. This is angels' food. It's not a natural thing provided. It's something supernatural. It reminds me of the character and the nature of God. James 1:17, every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. In the midst of their most hateful, petty, vindictive moment, when they've literally said, God's done all of this just to bring us out here and let us die, God says, in my grace, I'm going to provide you with what you crave, and I'm literally going to give you a substance that no one other than the angels have ever dealt on. Church, if that's not grace, you're not paying attention. And it's not just done to make an impact on them. It's done to manifest to them and to us centuries later the character of God. God is so much higher and greater and better than we think he is. Romans 5:20, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. This is an example of grace abounding all the more. And I'm telling you, if you want to use man's understanding of fairness and justice, this doesn't add up. This is extraordinary grace. This goes beyond any measure. If you and I looked at their behavior and we try to determine what they deserve, I'm telling you, bread from heaven is not what they would have got. But it's what God does. So Isaiah 55, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We've got to understand, you've got to get it into the marrow of your bone. Despite your circumstances, despite what you see, despite everything around you, hear me when I say this, God is better than you can possibly imagine. It's who he is. And I'm telling you, Exodus 16 and 17 and 18, he's preparing them for the coming of the law. And we're going to spend a long journey studying the law. We're going to look at what God says about slavery, and we're going to look at what God says about murder, and we're going to look at what God says about homosexuality, and we're going to look at what God says about women's roles. We're going to look at everything. But I'm telling you, you won't get any of it right if you don't get the character and the nature of God right on the front end. So we got to get this settled. God's demonstrating to them who he is. Before they ever receive the law, he's giving them a vivid picture of his goodness and his grace. Promise, now we see the principles here. Just a couple big ones embedded in this text. People shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. So he's getting them ready for the coming of the law. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. So there's a couple principles highlighted here. God's going to circle around to them later, so we'll see them again in closer glance, you might say. I just want to highlight them very, very quickly. First of all, principle, the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day. Everyone is going to gather a day's portion every day. It's teaching dependence on God. There's no other way to construe this. But then he goes a step further and he says that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. It's not just about dependence on him, although that's clearly a subset here. The key is that he's testing their ability to practice obedience to his rules and regulations. We're being naive if we don't see that this is foreshadowing the coming of the law. He's preparing them for the real exam with a pop quiz. Will they walk in the will of the Lord or not? And so much of their journey is designed to help them know the Lord, and this is just one example of that. And guess what, church? This hasn't changed down through the generations. It's still God's desire that we trust him and that we know him and that we know his ways and we follow him. And that we've got to understand he's not a controlling dictator. He's not some manipulant. He is benevolent and he is good and his ways are right. He loves us. And when we do what he's asked us to do, or when we do what he's told us to do, when we live according to his standards, life isn't miserable. It's blessed. It's better. We've got to get this through our mind. This is who he is. And yet we live in a world where, you know, people accuse God of authoring all the evil in the world, and people act like God is some sort of taskmaster and he just doesn't want us to enjoy life. No, what I'm telling you, you have to come to a point in your understanding of who God is that you trust and believe that whatever God has said in his word is written for your good and his glory. Even when you don't like it, even when it doesn't give you the freedom you think you deserve, even when it doesn't bless your behavior, you've got to trust that the character and the nature of God are worthwhile and that God is right and his ways are best. That's where he's trying to take them. And so here they are. They're in a crisis. And it should remind us that rather than asking, Lord, how can we get out of this? We should instead be asking, Lord, what can we get out of this? But we don't often do that, do we? It's not how we think. It's not how we behave. Just keep all that in mind. Now, the second principle alluded to in this text is a very simple one. It's the principle of the Sabbath. It's alluded to there at the end. But we're going to consider that in much greater detail in next week's text because God kind of comes back around to it. So we'll save that one. Moving along. The promise, the principle. Now we see the people. The people. Verses 6 through 8. So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, at evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he's heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us? Multiple times, again, Moses is going to affirm, hey, y'all can grumble against me all day, but it's not me you're mad at. You're mad at God. Okay, he affirms that here. He's heard your grumbling. What are we that you grumble against us? Moses said, when the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat and the morning bread of the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, What are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. Clearly, it's all the people of Israel involved here. And the beautiful thing, I would argue it's grace, is that God is affirming for them over and over and over again that he has heard them. Now, it does say he's heard their grumbling, which can be a little bit frightening, but in so many ways, it's a reassuring promise that God hears us when we cry out to him, okay? Psalm 139, you know when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. We live in a world where a lot of people, you know, they can't believe in a holy God. They can't believe in a God that they can't see or touch or feel. And yet God's word consistently tells us that he hears us. He knows where we are. He knows what we're going through. He understands our journey. He hears our prayers. He hears our cries. He even hears our grumbling and our complaining. And the good news is he doesn't always just zap us, even though that's what we really deserve. Now, this text is a reminder that it was all the people of Israel. Later on, we're going to see that it was the mixed multitude that was doing a lot of the grumbling. But nothing in this text makes us think it was fueled by the mixed multitude. This is everybody. And they're all grumbling and they're all complaining. And Moses keeps telling them how important their view of God is because he keeps saying, you're grumbling at me, but it's not about me. It's about him. You're mad at him. So it's about their view of God. And God's going to show up to kind of correct their view of him. He's going to show up and demonstrate his power. We see that next, verses 9 through 12. And then Moses said to Aaron, and this is where I think you can understand, they're kind of in trouble because Moses, he goes back to the old way of doing things. He's not going to talk to them here. Like, God's talking to me, and I'm going to talk to you, and you go talk to the people because they're in double secret timeout, you know. Anyway, that's just kind of how I'm reading it, okay? Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling. And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. Okay, there's a Shekinah glory being manifested here. And again, if you're aware of how bitter and whiny you've sounded, I suspect there was a little bit of nervousness on their part when God shows up. Okay, but again, this is a moment of extraordinary grace. There's no judgment. And the Lord said to Moses, I've heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat. We'll consider that at another time. He's going to provide for them meat as they've asked. And in the morning you shall be filled with bread. We're going to focus on the bread this morning. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. All right, so God shows up in power to manifest himself before them. Psalm 78, he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. Man ate of the bread of the angels. He sent them food in abundance. Why? He says it in the text, that you shall know that I am the Lord your God. He's demonstrating his power for them. And he does it in something supernatural. He literally brings them the bread of heaven, the food of angels. I love how theologian Philip Ryken has put it. God disposes all things. You believe that? Can God dispose all things, the bitter, the sweet, the physical, the natural, the supernatural? God disposes all things for the ultimate good of his glory. So what he's doing in this text, he's showing them that he is the Lord, their God. Now, as we move into the last thing that we're going to finish with this morning, we've looked at the muttering, we've looked at the miracle, we're going to get to the manna, okay? Understand something, as I've already said, the manna is not anything you've ever seen before. It's not anything you're going to see again, I guess that maybe in eternity future. It is supernatural. Paul points it out in 1 Corinthians 10 that it is spiritual, and all ate the same spiritual food. It's a phenomenon. Okay, all drink the same spiritual drink. That's the water from the rock that God had Moses strike. That was a symbol or a type of Jesus. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. The rock was Christ. Everything about the manna and that water from the rock, it's all supernatural. Okay, it's not natural. It's not anything any of us in this room have experienced in that sense. But that brings us to the manna. Now let's do something. Let's stand again and let's read about the manna in this text. Verses 13 through 20, chapter 16. I promise we're not just halfway home. Okay, we're a little further than that, but verses 13 through 20. In the evening, quail came up, covered the camp. We'll look at that on another day. In the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat." Verse 16, this is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer, that's about half a gallon, according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent. And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over. Whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, "Let no one leave any of it over till the morning." Verse 20, but they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was angry with them. You may be seated. Now, I'm sure Moses was angry with them because he said something and they didn't listen, but I think you've also got to understand the law is coming. God's testing them. He's getting them ready for the coming of the law, and God gives them a simple commandment to follow, something simple to obey, and they don't obey it, and the law is meant to be obeyed and cherished, and he's setting them up for all that, and the manna is helping drive that home. Now, don't be deceived. Even the manna, this miraculous provision we're studying, it's not going to forever satisfy Israel, especially the mixed multitude or rabble we're going to see later in their journey, Numbers 11. They get tired of this. The manna itself, the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic." You know what? I haven't had manna before, but I'll take it over leeks and cucumbers. Anyway, but now our strength is dried up and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at. Again, you've got to understand the grace in this moment that God does not just consume them because they're given this supernatural provision. They're so doubting and questioning who he is. They're grumbling and complaining, and yet he is so good to them. And I believe that's a picture of our lives. Now, the provision of the manna that we're looking at in this text, it's a grace gift. Its appearance is laced with lessons that I believe are unavoidable, that we might know him, okay? Clearly, by the rules set forth for its collection, they're being taught that God is their provider. They're told to go out every single day. Everyone has to participate. All those things are affirmed over and over and over again. And I believe that's a good lesson in life. I love how theologian Maxie Dunham's put it. The happiest people I know are not people who don't have any needs, but people who experience the meeting of their needs by God. It's just the simplicity of life, I believe, the way it's supposed to be. You know, I would argue that some of the finest, most faith-rich people I know. And in college, for a period of time, I worked in the cotton fields in the Delta and got to know a lot of farmers down in that region. There's something beautiful about trusting in God for the wind and the rain and all the things that you're at the mercy of when you're growing crops. There's something beautiful in that because you get an understanding that God is the provider, and it's all a grace gift from him. We're, as our society moves away from being an agrarian society, so much of the faith that's learned from that is going away. We're a consumer society. We don't trust God. We trust Amazon. You understand? We're losing something because God is our daily provider, okay? And he's teaching that them in this text. Now, again, simply put, this manna is extraordinary stuff. It's miraculous. Don't buy any scientific tries to explain this. It was no natural phenomenon because the Israelites themselves, they literally in the text, they go, "What is it?" I mean, they had no context for it. The word manna is a Hebrew play on the phrase, "What is it?" It's kind of like it's the stuff with no name because we've never seen it before and we're never going to see it again. It's God's gift. Now, there's a lot we can learn from its provision. God is the provider. But let me just give you a few simple lessons. Now, if you follow along, there's a YouVersion app that I put an outline and scripture with, and sometimes I put key quotes and stuff. If you've never used that app, I'm getting ready to go very, very fast, okay, to wrap up this morning. If you've never used the app, there's instructions in your bulletin on how to access it, and some of what I'm going to rattle off is listed there if you want to go back and look at it more slowly, okay? I'm not trying to get you to quit taking notes. Don't misunderstand, but if you're a note taker, you're not going to be able to keep up here in a few minutes, so just get that through your brains. YouVersion will help you. Let me just rattle off a few quick big picture lessons embedded in this episode. First of all, as we've already said, God provides, but we have to work at it. Each person says, gather of it, each one of you. They all had to go out in the field, and they all had to gather each day. Individual responsibility, okay? It's also embedded the scenario of the intimacy of the family and how crucial the family unit was to them. Families were to gather the manna together and then prepare it together and eat it together. In a sense, they pooled their resources, just the way it's supposed to be. Third, there's a lesson here, I would argue, against hoarding. The idea that, you know what, you can't gather so much today that you just sit around and do nothing tomorrow. No, God has to provide every single day. They couldn't collect a bunch on Monday and do nothing the rest of the week. Every day they had to go out and get it. You don't cruise through life, in a sense, on your abundance. And you also should be willing to share. That's embedded in this, too. Paul, later in 2 Corinthians, when he's talking about generosity, he gives them some explanation of how it's supposed to work and why Christians are supposed to be generous to those in need. And he quotes Exodus, as it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. His point is, God is the provider, so don't be afraid to give generously. Okay, that's all embedded in this. A fourth thing, there's a lesson here, I believe, in contentment. Maybe we've kind of already alluded to it, but it's this idea, if they gather more than an omer, like half a gallon, it's going to rot. And so the question becomes for them, you know, how much is enough? Do you need what it takes to have your bellies full and to be nourished, or do you want more than that? Contentment, greed, it's all embedded in this. Now, in saying those things, I would argue those are simple takeaways. Anybody read this text and you're going to see that. Those are historical takeaways almost for Israel, and I kind of want to keep my eyes on that. These are the kind of lessons that are real and pertinent. They're very obvious. Now, there are some bigger takeaways, some that are typological, you might say, that I think we have to look at. And I just want to look at two of those, and we'll finish with them. First of all, when you think about the manna, if you don't think about the scripture, you're missing it. Now, just think through all the little pictures here. Everyone has to seek it. It's everyone's individual responsibility. You know, your mama can't study the word for you, so to speak. There's the idea that we have to look heavenward for it. It's bread from heaven, spiritual bread. There's the principle that we should harvest or feed on God's word daily, but even it's implied early in the day is preferable. It nourishes us because it transforms or steadies our thought patterns for the day. There's even an implication that the manna, the word in that analogy, is the secret to spiritual strength and blessedness. And guess what? God's word consistently affirms every one of those things I just rattled off. It does. It doesn't undermine it. In fact, it celebrates it. The manna, not surprisingly, is even sweet to the taste, like the scriptures alluded to. Psalm 119, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Job 23, I've not departed from the commandment of his lips. I've treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. I believe any good Jew, when they read scripture like Psalms, or maybe not Job, as Job had been penned before this account, but how about Jeremiah? When they read these texts, they're thinking about manna because the implications are obvious. Your words were found, huh, like the manna. I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts. Even in the New Testament, these analogies are continually drawn. Hebrews 5 talks about the word of God and how it's meant to be meat, solid food, but how the immature are not ready for the meat of the word. Now, all these allusions are drawn all the time. And of course, it's so easy for skeptical people and folks today to go, you're just stretching it. That's not what it's about. I'm not stretching it. It's actually God who told me this. Deuteronomy 8:3, and he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know. You never seen anything like it. You're never going to see anything again. Nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. The manna is meant to make us think directly of the scripture and how God has provided to us through the word. And now you understand the word they're getting ready to receive is the law. Okay? And God is teaching them how fundamental the law was supposed to be to them as individuals. Now, Arthur Pink has dove even deeper into this typology. He lists a lot of connections between the word and the manna that I personally don't believe are stretches. I'm just going to rattle them off very, very quickly. Again, these are listed in the YouVersion app if you want to slow down and kind of pick them apart. Let me just give them to you real fast. Manna is a supernatural gift like the word of God. The manna, curiously enough, came right to where the people were. Didn't matter where they traveled, the word applied the very next day. It was right there waiting on them, okay? Always applies to our circumstances. The manna is small in size. Word of God's one book. Fits in your pocket. Nowadays, it's on your phone, okay? The manna was white. That doesn't make you think about the purity of the word of God. You're missing it. Manna was meant to be eaten, just like the word, I believe, is supposed to be the bread of life, meat, sustain us. The manna was gathered daily. We're supposed to have a daily intake of God's word. The manna was gathered in the morning. I would never legalistically say you got to have your quiet time in the morning, this, that, or the other, but there's something beautiful, there's something powerful about the word unpacked in the quiet hours of the morning. The manna was obtained by labor. With the word, it's only worthwhile if we read it, study it, reflect on it, memorize it, gather it into our hearts. The manna was gathered by stooping. I don't think that's an accidental picture that they had to get down on their hands and knees, so to speak, to gather this up. The word of God is of no value to you if you don't stoop in humility and come to it. Bowing before it, I believe, and understanding its power. What manna was gathered, I've got a typo up there, is meant to be used, meaning something as beautiful, the word of God is meant to be turned to present profit. You don't study today so that maybe in 30 years you might need it. No, it's valuable now. The manna was uncomprehensible to the natural man. We're going to see the lost world, so to speak. They see nothing valuable in the word of God. They scoff at it. The mixed multitude is going to grow tired of it very, very quickly. A portion of the manna is stored in the ark. It's gathered and actually hidden in the ark. We'll see that later in their journey. Pink argues that this is a picture of how God preserves the scripture down through the ages. I don't think that's a stretch. And finally, curiously enough, the manna lasted until they came to the promised land. It was an inexhaustible supply until they needed it no longer. And the word itself is going to sustain us until we need it no longer. Now, you may be thinking with your New Testament brain, well, what's going to render the word unnecessary? Well, the next little bit of typology, it's the scripture and it's the Savior. See, the word of God, as we know it, will no longer be necessary when we're fully in the presence of the Savior, who himself is, as God always, the very word of God. Christ is the fulfillment of all this typology, okay? And always understand that. I love and respect and revere the word of God, but the word of God is really a type pointing us to Jesus, okay? This book won't save you. The Savior it unlocks for us saves you. You follow what I'm saying? And so even all this typology, it finds its root in the Savior. Think about it. The man and the Son of God are gifts from God. They both came to a rebellious people in the midst of their sin. They both came to the people right where they were. They were both white or pure, so to speak. They both preserve or sustain life. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. The manna did that. But Jesus doesn't just sustain life. He is the door to eternal life. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 10:10, the thief came only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. See, there's no type in scripture that Jesus doesn't supersede, okay? All the symbols and types find their ultimate fulfillment in he who is the greatest. Now, again, some of this, people are quick to go, you're just making that stuff up. That typology is not there. That we're reaching, we're stretching history. There are people today who want to deny the Bible and they want to deny Jesus. But see, just as God in Deuteronomy 8:3 affirmed seeing the manna as the word of God, Jesus himself affirms seeing him as the manna or the bread of life. If you don't believe that the manna was supernatural, then you don't believe Jesus. You can't have Jesus without the account in Exodus 16. You don't get to pick. You say, I'm not sure I believe you. Well, why don't you stand and we'll let Jesus settle this, okay? Stand with me and we're going to read John 6, 32 through 58. We'll prove I'm not stretching anything and then we'll move into our response time. Just listen to Jesus in John chapter 6. It's about this text. John 6, verse 32. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you've seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Verse 39, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Verse 41, "So the Jews grumbled against him." What a coincidence. They're grumbling here. They were grumbling in Exodus 16. They grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who's heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who's from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." Verse 48, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give him for the life of the world is my flesh." Verse 52, "The Jews then disputed amongst themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?' So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." See, the typology is right there. Now, Jesus doesn't say you've got to literally eat his flesh and drink his blood. What Jesus is saying is, you know what my body did and what my blood did. You know what they purchased for you. Life eternal. So none of this is a stretch. Jesus affirms all the comparison. He bridges the gap from the manna in Exodus to the Savior himself in the very heart of the gospel. So we have to respond to Exodus 16 in that lens, church. Let me personalize it real quickly, as our invitation begins. Like with Israel in the wilderness of sin, we've got to see our own personal need. We've got to realize we're a sinner in need of a Savior. We need something from God. And like Israel, we must stoop for the solution. We've got to humble ourselves and realize there's no other way to salvation but through the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Like Israel, we've got to take the solution for ourselves. You've got to take and eat, so to speak. The sacrifice of Christ must be personalized and consumed on our own behalf, or there is no eternal life. Like Israel and the manna, I'd argue that it's best done early. Let's get it done. We're not guaranteed a noon or a nighttime. There may be no better time for you than right now. And finally, even after salvation, we must continue to feed on him daily. Salvation is not enough. Forgiveness is not enough. One taste is not enough. The point, as God says so vividly in Exodus, is that we might know him eternally, daily, thoroughly. and that he might be glorified as we do so. So this morning, do you know Jesus? Let's respond to him.